As we come to the seventh chapter in the book of Hebrews, as we make our way through this book Sunday morning by morning, we at last come to deal with this mysterious person from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Reference has already been made to him by the writer of Hebrews, as he's quoted from Psalm 110 in chapter 5. And indeed, the writer has been itching to speak about this mysterious character and to draw out some arguments from this person in his thesis that Jesus Christ is better than all. He's encountered a problem, though, as he's expressed it in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, "We have much to say about this subject of Melchizedek, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." And so he's taken a slight detour in order to warn his readers that they are in great danger. He's warned them of the danger of immaturity, the danger of needing to be reminded once again of the basic principles of the faith, when in reality they should have moved on from there. And rather than be students, they ought to be teachers. Rather than be babes in the faith, they ought to be mature. And he's warned them furthermore that in such a state of immaturity, they're in great danger of apostasy, in great danger of leaving the faith altogether because they haven't understood the significance of even the basic principles of the faith. And finally, in the third of his trio of warnings, he warns them of the danger of lethargy, the danger of standing still, of not making any progress, of not exerting themselves in order to come to a full assurance of the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having taken this detour in order to make these warnings, the writer then begins to come back to the subject that he yearns to bring out of the scriptures, to present to these readers as they're being tempted to turn back to the old ways of worshipping God, the old ways that had been taught by Moses and Aaron, the old ways that had been supported by the Levites and had been advanced by King David, great and glorious ways of approaching the living God to worship him and to be found acceptable by him. Those ways were for a particular period of time, is the argument of the writer of Hebrews. They had their place in the system of redemption that God was unfolding through history. They were good and proper, indeed, they were perfect in their time. But times have changed, he says. Jesus Christ has come into the world. The fulfillment of those great types of the Old Testament, those symbols, those pictures, have their fulfillment in him. And since Jesus Christ has come, there is no going back to those old ways, to the former things. Now that the reality has appeared, there's no point in trusting in the types and the symbols and the pictures as a means of acceptance by God. They no longer work. And Melchizedek has an important place in the writer's argument. Indeed, he's going to focus upon Melchizedek in this seventh chapter of his letter. It's foundational to much of the argument that will come up in future chapters. His argument is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a superior priesthood to that of the Old Testament Israelites. The one who stands between sinful men and the living God is a superior priest, even to Aaron, the great high priest, the first priest of Old Testament Israel. And in order to demonstrate the superiority of this priesthood, he focuses upon the person of Melchizedek. Melchizedek he presents as a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. What does he have to say? Well, first of all, he says that Melchizedek is superior in name. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, he says, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So, this person, Melchizedek, his name is translated as King of Righteousness. And he lived in the city of Salem. Some have linked that with Jerusalem, though there is some debate over that. Nevertheless, the place Salem means peace. He is King of Peace, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now, there's three things that we need to note here. The first is that he is a king. He is King Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Salem. He is a king. He is royalty. Now, none of the priests in the Old Testament under Levi were ever kings. The monarchy came from a different tribe altogether. And only those who were from the tribe of Levi could be priests. There was a separation in the Old Testament scriptures between kings and priests. Whereas in this man, Melchizedek, kingship, royalty is combined with priesthood. He is both priest of God Most High and he is king. So he's a king in the first place. Secondly, he is the King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Now you go to the Old Testament and you look at the kings of Israel from its first king Saul all the way through to the last king, and they can hardly be described as kings of righteousness. They can hardly be described as men whose character is marked by perfection. Even the greatest of all the kings of Israel, King David himself, fell into gross and terrible sin that we today would find hard to forgive. Murder, adultery. Solomon, in all his wisdom, departed from God through the temptations given to him by his foreign wives. And so the list could go on, and king after king after king in Israel and Judah, we would observe, had their flaws, had their sins. But Melchizedek is presented to us as the King of Righteousness, the King of Holiness, the King of Perfection. And in the third place, he is the King of Peace. The place in which he dwelt has the name of peace. Now, these three elements of his name, the fact that he's a king, the King of Righteousness, and the King of Peace, each themselves were pointers towards the nature of the king who would come, the promised Messiah, the appointed one of God. They all point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described for us in the New Testament as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, he is the highest and the greatest of all kings. All the kings of the world will bow to him, will worship him, will pay homage to him. He is King, and he is King of Righteousness. He is the only person ever to walk the face of the earth who was completely holy and perfect and pure in all his ways. And he is the King of Peace. He is the one who brings righteousness and peace to his people. His kingdom is marked by these two characteristics. And so we read in the Psalms, which themselves point to the Lord Jesus Christ, of the nature of his kingdom and of his work. In Psalm 72, and particularly in verse 7, we're told, "In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." I wish we had the time to read through the whole of this psalm, which is a prayer for God's blessing upon the king, but more specifically, God's blessing upon the Anointed One, the Messiah. It's pointing to him in particular. There's a number of phrases that come out in this psalm that demonstrate particularly that it's pointing to this one. And it says that his kingdom, in his days may righteousness flourish, for indeed Jesus Christ brings righteousness to those who trust in him. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where sin will be completely removed. And may peace abound. Peace between God and man. That's what the angels heralded, isn't it, when they came and spoke to the shepherds. Peace on earth was the message. Peace coming through this baby, born in a manger in Bethlehem, through Jesus Christ, the King who had come. And so Malachi describes him as the Son of Righteousness. And Isaiah refers to him as the Prince of Peace. And in Psalm 85, these two things are brought together again in verse 10. "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other." For you see, we are a sinful people. We are a people separated from God by our unrighteousness. But this King of Righteousness, who is also a King of Peace, brings peace between God and man. For he is a priest as well as a king. He can mediate between God and man through his office as priest. He can present sacrifices and he can intercede. And so Melchizedek is presented as a type of Christ, superior to the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is also, in the second place, presented as superior in nature. Superior in name, firstly. Superior in nature. He goes on to describe this man by saying, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Basically, the writer of Hebrews is saying he's eternal. This king priest is an eternal priest. But who is this Melchizedek? No father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of life. A priest forever. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, some have argued that Melchizedek was a theophany. I've spoken about them earlier in our series. A theophany, a visible representation, a visible presence of God in the Old Testament. More particularly, if we want to narrow it down still further, it's a Christophany. It's a visible presence of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, prior to his incarnation in the Old Testament. Others have encountered Christophanies. Abraham had earlier on, when he had met the three men who came to him, and one of them warned him of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a Christophany. Gideon had a Christophany when the angel of the Lord came to him and he bowed down and worshipped him. There are a number of these instances in the Old Testament. And some would say, well, Melchizedek, he must be a Christophany. He must be a visible presence of the second person of the Godhead prior to the incarnation. No father, no mother, no genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. A Christophany. I don't think that it was a Christophany. I think that Melchizedek was a real person, and there are many commentators who would support that view. Why would I say that? Well, none of the language in the Old Testament instance or in this New Testament commentary on that fits with the language elsewhere in the Old Testament concerning theophanies or Christophanies. It doesn't use the same terminology to describe him. The language of the Old Testament, while certainly mysterious with regard to Melchizedek, is not that of a theophany. Rather, what we have is a mysterious kind of silence in the Old Testament, which forms part of the picture that Melchizedek presents of Jesus Christ. A type of Christ. Not a Christophany, but a type. Not an actual presence of the Son of God prior to the incarnation, but a picture of the Son of God prior to the incarnation. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is highlighting is this. We read the Old Testament scriptures. We read through the book of Genesis, a book that is full of genealogies, a book that is full of references to parents, showing a person's heritage, showing where they've come from. And as we read through, we come to the story of Abraham's battle against the kings who had overrun Sodom and Gomorrah, and his rescue of his cousin Lot. And what do we find? We find this king, Melchizedek, whose ancestry is not mentioned at all. As far as we're concerned, reading the book of Genesis, Melchizedek had no father, he had no mother, he had no genealogy. There's no reference to his birth, and there's no reference to his death. Reading the book of Genesis, we wouldn't know. For all we would know, he's still a priest. Do you see what I'm saying? You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Here is a picture perfectly presented to us in the Old Testament scriptures of Jesus Christ, having no beginning and no end, a priest forever. So it's not saying that the actual Melchizedek had no father and no mother. He's simply presented to us without reference to father or mother. It's not saying that Melchizedek had no genealogy. It's presented to us as though he had no genealogy. No beginning, no end, no reference to birth, no reference to death. Didn't mean that he wasn't born or that he didn't die. It's presenting for us a picture of what Christ would be like, that he would be superior in nature. He would be an eternal priest. And this will be brought out still further as we go through this letter of Hebrews, where it will remind us that priests came and they went. Priests began their priesthood and they ended their priesthood. They were born and they died. And so another priest would have to come, and another, and another, and another. Which incidentally is another reason why I don't think that Melchizedek is here a Christophany, but is simply a type, a picture. He is gone. He has finish his course in this world. He was simply resembling the Son of God, or like the Son of God, not actually the Son of God. He's superior in his nature, having no beginning, no end, a priest forever. This is Jesus Christ, not Melchizedek himself. Melchizedek was just the picture. Jesus Christ is the reality. And with such a priest, you see, the writer will go on to argue, we have no need of anyone else. And why would you go back to an old system that required such a repetition of priests because of its imperfections when you have the perfect thing in Jesus Christ? In the third place, this priesthood is superior because of its order, because of where it is come from and what it is, what it represents. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, the tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, what is the writer saying here? Well, he's emphasizing that the priesthood of Melchizedek was of a different order to the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron. And he does so by drawing out the greatness of this priesthood in comparison to the priesthood of Levi. And he does so by emphasizing the actions of Abraham and Melchizedek from the story that we read from Genesis chapter 14. Abraham went off to the war. He won the battle. He rescued his cousin. He brought back the possessions and the people of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. And when he returned on his return journey, he met with King Melchizedek, king of Salem. And the king blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid homage to the king. He gave a tithe of all to the king. And the writer says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is the superior. Abraham is the inferior. But how does the writer begin this section? He says, "This, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch, or Abraham the greatest patriarch, Abraham the first and foremost of the patriarchs. See how great Melchizedek was to whom this, our greatest forefather, gave a tithe of all that he had." He is superior even to Abraham, even to the recipient of the promises from God, the one whom God had chosen out of all the nations of the world to make him a great nation, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Melchizedek is presented as even greater than Abraham. And then he goes on to say that even the Levitical priesthood paid tithes, as it were, to Melchizedek, acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority, for they were, as it were, in the loins of their ancestor Abraham when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. The superior blesses the inferior. The superior receives homage from the inferior. The writer is saying the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood, is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Why? Why is he so emphasizing this? Well, he's writing to people, Jewish Christians, as we've observed, who are being tempted to go back to the Levitical system of worshipping God. The Levitical sacrifices made by the Levitical priesthood in order to enable people to approach God in an acceptable manner. And what the writer is saying is, why go back when you have something superior? Why go back to that old priesthood when you have a greater order of priest in Jesus Christ, to whom even that priesthood paid homage and through whom received a blessing? You see, there's an important lesson here for us. Apart from the main argument of the writer, which we're going to unfold a little more over the next couple of weeks, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, there's the lesson of the union of mankind with that which has gone before. You see, the writer says, Levi himself paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor. The writer is saying that basically all the Levitical priests down through history paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. They were so united in Abraham that it was as though they themselves were paying the tithe. Do you understand what I'm saying? Each priest, Aaron, the first priest of Israel, paid a tithe to Melchizedek by virtue of his being a descendant of Abraham. The sons of Aaron, the grandsons of Aaron, each generation of priests paid a tithe to Melchizedek because they were descendants of Abraham who paid the tithe. Their union in Abraham is presented to us here as being so real that they themselves are deemed to have paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Now, there's another place in the New Testament where a similar union is presented to us. And we find it in Paul's letters to Rome and to Corinth. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul reminds us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Does death come to all men when they sin personally? That isn't actually what Paul is getting at. When he says that death came to all men because all sinned, he means they all sinned in Abraham, in Adam. Just as the Levite priests all paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, so all people sinned in Adam. It's as though you and I stood in the Garden of Eden, reached out, took the fruit from the tree, and bit into it ourselves in rebellion against God. And that is why David is able to say in his 51st Psalm, in sin my mother conceived me. From the moment of conception, we are sinners in Adam. Similarly, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, And in the 15th chapter of that letter, Paul writes in verse 22, and he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." All have sinned in Adam by virtue of their descent from Adam. Every one of us has descended from that first father of all mankind, Adam, who sinned. We sinned with him as though we had done it ourselves. But Paul says to the church in Corinth that we can all live in Christ. All who have union with Christ, all who belong to Christ, receive life from Christ. And this is the important lesson that these Hebrew Christians that this writer is addressing need to learn. That in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation. Christ's priesthood is superior to any priesthood that has gone before. Everything that is written in the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointed forward to his coming, to his person, to his work, to his sacrifice, to his intercession. It was all symbolic of the reality that would come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his priesthood, being far superior to the priesthood of Levi, emphasizes the need that we have of coming to God through him. Union with Christ is the only way to God. He is the King of righteousness. He is the one that can make our lives righteous, as he clothes us with his righteousness. He is the King of peace. He is the one alone who can bring peace between God and sinners through his own sacrifice on the cross, his offering of himself, the perfect priest, as the perfect sacrifice to quench the wrath of God against sinners. He is the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek. The King, priests, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, who is able to reconcile us to God, to clothe us in righteousness, to make us fit to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the lesson, of course, for us living today, just as it was for the Hebrew Christians of the New Testament era, there is only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we need to be ready to endure every kind of suffering, every kind of persecution, every kind of scorn and ridicule that may be thrown at us by our friends, by our colleagues, even by our families. We must be ready to endure that for the sake of Jesus Christ, for he is the only one who can make us right with God. He is the only one that can bring us into his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And so may we trust in him, and trust in him alone every day of our lives.